If you would, please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. The word of the Lord reads, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel," the Lord of hosts is his name. "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze, even from the beginning. I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.' You have heard. See all this, and you will not declare it. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, and was I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst. When he led them through the deserts, he caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." 2017 is a year that we're going to make a big deal about the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. In 1517, that was the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, and we marked that as the beginning of the Reformation. When we say we are reformed in our teaching, the first thought is that we are of the teaching of the Reformation. But the Reformation itself had the point of bringing the church to what it was supposed to be. In other words, reforming the church to its original intent, its original status, its original function, and its original biblical, God-ordained, apostolic purpose and structure. And so when we say we are reformed, we have an understanding that all that is done is for the glory of God alone. You know the five solas? Christ alone, faith alone, glory of God alone. Okay? This is important for us to understand because it keeps us perfectly humble. It keeps us in our right place. It keeps us with an understanding of a high and exalted and big God and a small understanding of man, a small understanding of humanity. Here in this passage in chapter 48, God makes that very plain, that all is done for His glory alone. Do you believe this? This is a truth that smashes all the cliches about God. We know God is all-knowing, we know God is all-powerful, and we know that He gets credit for all that is good. We alone are responsible for our sin, yet God in His sovereignty can still glorify Himself even through or despite us and our evil. And the cliches that say, you know, God is a mystery, God works in mysterious ways, or the cliches that say everything happens for a reason, you just have to search, some of those cliches often do damage to God. But when we understand that all is done for His glory, all is under His sovereign will, all is under His guidance, we are brought face to face with His holiness, with His greatness, with His constancy, and with His perfection. The glory of God is the constant of the universe. It is the reason for everything. It is the beginning of everything, and it is the end of everything. It is enough. The glory of God is enough, and the glory of God is the greatest. And when we realize that, it gives us, once again, a greater and deeper understanding of who our God is, why we're here, where we're going, what He's done. And it puts in perspective the gospel, and it puts in perspective grace. So he starts off in chapter 48, talking of his people who do not understand. They're God's people, they're Israel, but not really His people. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not really in truth or righteousness. Hear you people, you who speak of me, you who talk of me, you who give a form of praise, a form of worship, but don't really know me. He says, hear Israel. You're still responsible. You're still responsible to know who I am and what I've said. And he says, listen to what I'm actually communicating to you. Understand and digest the covenant that was given to your forefathers. Understand and digest this gospel and promise of grace and glory. Understand and digest that all is done for my sake and my glory and not for yours. Understand what I am speaking to you and hear through his prophet, today through his word. Understand and know your God. For God has declared his salvation from the beginning. Again, verse 2 and 4. They call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. I did them. They came to pass. God has declared his salvation from the beginning. What is that salvation? What is that gospel? Why is it that as much as we can go through it, as much as we can preach it, as much as we can tell it, as much as we can read it, as much as we can sing it, as much as we can rejoice in it, why is it that is so easily forgotten and so violently rejected and pushed away? Why is it that the greatest news that could ever be given to the planet is so easily tuned out or so easily dismissed? Why is it that God's people, who have the heritage here of being brought into the land, of seeing enemies destroyed, of having a temple built, of having a kingdom establishment made, of having a line leading to the Messiah promised. Why is it that these people, with all of that, so easily dismiss and reject? Why is it that the church today so easily dismisses and rejects? He says it's from of old. He says, I have declared these things from the beginning. My salvation, your trust in me is not new. And you can have a perverted understanding of the gospel, which says that people at one time earned their salvation, which is not the case. Adam was saved by grace. Moses was saved by grace. David was saved by grace. Isaiah was saved by grace. John the Baptist was saved by grace. And all of us are saved by grace. He's declared it from the beginning. This is not new. And yet they refuse to understand. He says in Hebrews that when he could swear by nobody else, he swore by himself that this would come to pass. He swore by himself that he would give salvation. I will do it. I will accomplish it. You will not, and it will be done for my glory. And that is the reason it's so much rejected. That is the reason it's so easily tuned out, because it requires a rest, because it requires a faith, because it requires a trust in an external source. Human beings always fall back into the pit. We always fall back into the vicious circle. We always want to offer something back. We always want to find merit. We always want to say, God will bless me with health and wealth if only I live this way. We always want to say, God will bless me if only I give to this ministry. We always want to say, God will bless me. In Israel, they could say, God will bless me if I obey the law, or if I offer my sacrifices, or if I go to the temple the times I'm supposed to go, if I obey the ceremonies, if I live like a righteous Jew, God will bless me. And he says, no, these things I have declared from the beginning, and that is not it. You are an obstinate people. I know your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow was bronze, even from the beginning. It's always been that way. Yet, for my sake, I am still going to carry you and save you. Yet for my sake and my glory, I am still going to be your God, and you are still going to be my people. And he says, I'm going to do it in such a way. I'm going to do it in such a magnificent way. And I'm going to do it in such a miraculous way and a powerful way that you'll never be able to blame some other source for your salvation. My glory will be so pervasive that you'll never be able to point to your carved image and say, my idol has done it. And so we can say today that we should not be giving credit to another source for our blessing. Certainly not for our spiritual blessing. Certainly not for our salvation. But also not for whatever blessing we do have. Let us never point to something that is material and minuscule and say, that's done it. That fixed my problem. Thank God for that. No, thank God for God and that he gave you whatever it was to use. Let's always be careful never to point to something and say, that's done it. If I didn't have that, where would I be? If I didn't have my education, if I didn't have my job, if I didn't have my family, if I didn't have my house, if I didn't have my status, if I didn't have, you fill in the blank, where would I be? If we ever catch ourselves saying that, we really need to come back to a passage like this and understand who the source of that really is. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all things come. And so when we find ourselves, if I didn't have this, where would I be? I'd be without hope. We need to shake ourselves and return to what is real. Because Israel's always done that, and we today certainly do that. We need to examine creation. We need to examine our blessings. We need to examine our hardships. We need to examine where these things come from. And when we really look at them, when we really observe, when we really see how things fall into place, when we really see how things are being led, then I think we're faced with this truth where we could say, no, my idol couldn't have done that. My bank account couldn't have done that. My doctor, he's a good doctor, but he certainly couldn't have done that. Only God could have done that. Only God could have made the stars and the sea and the trees and the molecules and the atoms and the scientific laws and the details and the beauty and the splendor. And only God can save a soul. And he says in verse 6 through 8, you have heard, see all this, and you will not declare it? Well, guess what? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them. And he's saying, with the same understanding that you can't blame an idol, that you can't blame some external source, I am going to pronounce to you new things and great things. And my salvation, which is from of old, is going to be made so clear and so wondrous and so absolute that there will be no denying of it. And you'll never be able to say, oh yeah, I knew that already. That's old news. New things are coming in such a way that you will have no response but to bow the knee and praise God. You will not be able to dismiss it, and you will not be able to deny it. And I think we can say the Lord Jesus coming in the flesh is one of those things. When he comes, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when he dies on the cross, when he says, it is finished, when the veil of the temple is torn, and the glory of God is now available to all those who trust in him, and he's not hidden behind that temple, when the temple is destroyed, and the old way of worship is done away, and sacrifices cannot be offered, when the King of Kings comes, and his church is established, and his gospel is preached in every corner of the world, you will never be able to deny that, and you will never be able to say that didn't happen, and you will never be able to say that that was done by some political intrigue, or by some crazy men. You will only be directed to the hand of God and the glory of God for these actions and that salvation. And the same can be said of the new thing that's coming in the second coming. There certainly will be no denying of that. There certainly will be no avoiding of that. That will be such a glorious and wonderful truth that no one's going to be able to see that, say that happened exactly as I saw it. That nobody's going to be able to say, oh, that's no big deal. That nobody's going to be able to say, yeah, who cares? That's going to be so powerful and so new and so wondrous that the glory of God once again will be upheld. And he says, hear, O Israel, hear these things, listen to these things, and trust and know me. And then don't forget, just as you should never turn to another source for your blessing, don't forget that all these things are done for my name's sake. Verses 9 through 11, I will do it for my sake, for my praise I will strain, for my praise I have refined you, for my praise I have tested you, for my own sake, for my sake I will do it. I will not give my glory to another. Salvation was given to you, and Jesus certainly did die for you, but he did it for his own glory. Never forget this. Never forget that he chose to love you. Never forget that God by default glorifies himself. And when we understand that salvation is not for our sake, but for his sake, done for us certainly, but for his sake, keeps one humble, keeps humanity in the right perspective, keeps Christianity God-centered, not man-centered, not humanity-centered. Keeps worship God-centered. It reminds us that we're here for him and for his glory. It reminds us that we're here to worship in the way he's told us. If we were doing this for ourselves, there'd be no point. It'd be better to be at the beach. It'd be better to be at home. It'd be better to be somewhere else, doing our own thing, salvation is for our sakes, then let's just do our own thing and glorify God in what we enjoy. But if it's for His glory, and we worship for His glory, and we're here for Him, well, what does He tell us? He tells us to hear. He tells us to know. And He tells us to come to Him, and to look to Him, and to trust in Him, and to keep Him as the ultimate and centrality of all. Why? Because He is the first and the last. Because we know that He is our God. Verse 12, I am He. I am the first, I am also the last. We know that from Revelation 22, where Jesus says that. We see where Jesus identifies Himself with God here in the Old Testament. I am the first, I am the last. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. I am the beginning, I am the end. And I'm going to give you a glimpse into who I am now in this passage, He says. And I'm going to give you a glimpse of My glory and of who I am and of My function. And in the verses to follow, we're going to see a little glimpse of the Trinity here in the Old Testament. I think you should always be aware that when you really want to know your God, when you really want to have a grasp on what God has revealed about Himself and salvation and His glory, you read up on the Trinity and what is revealed about it. There is nothing more absolutely essential to Christianity and to salvation than a Trinitarian understanding. And there's very few things that are more underrated than a Trinitarian understanding. That God is one in essence and three in person. That God is one, yet three. Tri-unity. Something we cannot fully grasp, yet something that is so essential to how He functions. I don't know what you do when you have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. When they come to my door, if I'm not in my pajamas, I will answer the door, and they will say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ? And I'll say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. And they go, it scares them away. Usually they'll say, okay, have a nice day. They hear that word, and they know you know something, and you know that they don't believe in that, and rather, depends who you get, I assume, but so far it's worked. They haven't wanted to go into that deep of a conversation, and Trinity scares them away. They don't believe in Trinity. And if you don't believe in a Trinity, then you cannot believe in salvation by grace. And you cannot believe in God the Father, God the Son being totally God, and God the Holy Spirit. And you cannot believe the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Father here has spoken. What does He say? We're skipping down a little bit, and He says, verse 15, I have spoken. I have called Him, that is Cyrus, but also a messianic comparison there. I have brought Him, and His way will prosper. Come near to Me. Hear this, verse 16. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent Me. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. We have the Father speaking. We have the Father speaking and giving the word. And He sends the Son, the Word of God, and He says, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us, sent by the Father. And that word became flesh and became the Redeemer. And the Redeemer saved, and the Spirit carried out that effectiveness and that salvation. You know, maybe you've heard me say this before, but when we say in the church we have three offices, we speak of a teaching elder, a ruling elder, and a deacon. And there's some Trinitarian comparison to that. The teaching elder preaches the word. The ruling elders put the muscle to that word and carry it out in many ways and put strength to it and body to it. And the deacons are the ones who apply it and do the work of the word. And there's an interesting comparison to that structure of the church, and we as Presbyterians do hold to that. And that's what we see in the Trinity here. The Father speaks, sends the Son. The Son comes and redeems. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 42, we see the Lord Jesus telling us as much. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. The Son is sent from God to redeem. It's his mission, it's his commission, and the authority of Christ. Now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. It's been said by some commentators that back in chapter 48, even in verse 16, some commentators have said that it could often be interpreted, the Lord God has sent me in his Spirit. You have, in New King James, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me in his Spirit. There's a more Trinitarian aspect to it. And you can see the Son of God there. Redemption as an act that is accomplished of the Son. I am the Lord. Christ is identified with Israel to redeem them. He became man to identify himself with you. And he is your high priest because he sympathizes, because he knows what it's to be human, because he is the one who mediates between you and the Father. And the Spirit is also sent of the Father, and the Spirit works. Without the Spirit, no one will know or understand or be his. He who does not have the Spirit is none of his, as Romans teaches us. The Spirit is the convincer. The Spirit is the one who would work. He's also the comforter. The Spirit would guide and uphold and sustain. And the Spirit is among God's people. The Spirit is in this church. And we pray for him to be effective in our weakness. We pray for the Spirit to overcome our deficiencies in worship. And we pray for the Spirit to convince and to comfort among all of us. And there is peace when one is united to this thrice holy God. There is peace when one understands that there is salvation only in this triunity. There is peace when one understands the intricacies of that. I'm only speaking on what this passage glimpses of the Trinity. You can read books and books on it, and the details and the depths of salvation and the necessity of it for theology are amazing and wonderful. But in this passage, we see the glory of God exalted and his salvation in revealing, even here, the glimpse of that triunity. And as he reveals himself and tells his people of that, he then goes on and reminds them again of what his glory accomplishes and promises and brings. And he says that in the last verse, he says, there is no peace unto the wicked. There is no peace of conscience unto the wicked. If you are in rebellion, if you are fighting God, if you are outside his prescriptive will, then you will feel guilt, and you will feel oppression, and you will feel confusion. There's no peace for the wicked because there's consequences for the wicked. The people you wronged are on your back, and the people you're going to wrong are always around you, and you never quite know who next is going to become an enemy. You're like a wanted person. You're like someone whom the law is after. You're like someone who bounty hunters have been hired against. There's no peace for you. And there's no peace because there's hunger and dissatisfaction. There's no peace because you're not satisfied with your wickedness. You've tried it all. You've indulged in many different things, and yet you haven't found your peace. The wages are of a worthless currency. Oh, you have them, but you can't do much with them. They don't take you very far, and they certainly don't give you any rest. There is no peace, says the Lord, unto the wicked. There is only peace in me, and in my strength, and in my salvation. And we know that rebellion will always lead to misery. People are always looking for grace and purpose in all the wrong places. This is the result of actions and a life lived that does not glorify God. When life is lived to the glory of God, there's a beauty in it. But a life that does not live to the glory of God is a life that's lived in misery. God's law and God's provision does bring peace and good. All of God's statutes, all of God's precepts, all of God's word is designed to protect us as people and to point us in the way of goodness and to point us in the way of a quality of life that brings blessing and contentment in him. And when you say, no, I know better than the Word of God, I know better than the law of God, there's no peace. You're on your own, and you get worthless currency. Rebellion is a sad state. But God's covenant faithfulness is rich and fulfilling. And there is deep satisfaction in a fixed and eternal strength. There is deep satisfaction in knowing that it doesn't depend on you. There is deep satisfaction in knowing that God always will forgive in repentance, that Christ's dying and victory over sin, death, and hell is effective. There is deep satisfaction in that. Thank God, his desire for his own glory is greater than us. Thank God that his desire for his own glory is so much that he decided to give himself to save us. Thank God that his glory and him swearing by himself in his covenant is what saved us and not our actions, because we would be without hope. Thank God that he's done that for us. And that's the beauty and the honesty of Christianity, because we can always point to him. And we can always say, I am not righteous by myself. I am only righteous in him. The humility of Christianity should come through. Far too often, Christianity is stamped as legalistic and judgmental. But the true Christian will always be able to say, I am not righteous, and I am always going to slip up. And you prepare. And if you're prepared to be my friend, then you need to know that I'm going to make mistakes. And that I am only good in the sense that God gives me his goodness. And I am only someone who wants to serve the Lord because of his glory and because of his working. And the Christian lives in a testimony to God alone. God's salvation is total and everlasting. And we admit our guilt and we admit his perfection. And then, as it alludes to here, we live in him with a voice of singing. Purpose is to live for God's glory, and the purpose is to find enjoyment in his glory. And as we glorify God as his people, and as we love him and worship him, may we find that deep satisfaction of his covenant mercies. And as we go to the Lord's table this morning, and as we see the signs and seals of that covenant, as we see displayed the gospel before us, as we soak up what it is to be in him and what it is to be bound together in him, may we understand his great richness, and may we live and function with a voice of singing. I wanted to prepare us for the table by just, I want you to hear what the Westminster Confession has to say about the Lord's Supper in just the first paragraph. Don't often do this, but it struck me. It's put so well, and as a reminder of what it is we're doing, I wanted you to hear it. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. It's a beautiful thing to be bound in communion with him and with each other for his glory. For he is the Lord. He is great. There is none like him, nor is there any God besides him, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. And we thank you for your revealed glory and your revealed word. May we never look to another source. May we never praise another source. May we come to a deeper knowledge of who you are. May we live in and worship you all the more. And may you apply your great grace and glory to us, your humble and undeserving people. Fill us with your great, magnificent power, and help us to glorify you in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that this is a meal for the family of God. So let's stand together and turn in the back of your hymnal to page 846. The Apostles' Creed. As the family of God, we profess our faith, and we say together, brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your broken body and your shed blood. We thank you for doing this for us and giving yourself for us, even for your own sake. We thank you for condescending to live among us, to grant us eternal life. And we thank you for the unity we have with you and with each other in partaking of this sacrament and in understanding your great gift to us. Apply it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.